Praise be Jesus and Mary.
Now.
So we're going to continue today looking at the origins of Franciscan spirituality. So not at Franciscan spirituality directly, but where it comes from. And specifically today, we'll give a very broad overview of the first few centuries of the church before Christianity became a lawful religion under Constantine in the 4th century. There was a strident, a strong contrast between the pagan world on the one hand and the new faith in Christ Jesus on the other. The new faith was in a number of ways an announcement of the fall of the old world. And that fall was actually believed to be imminent, not just the fall of the old world, but the end of the old world itself, the end of the whole world itself. The first Christians thought that the second coming of Christ was literally right around the corner. The end of the world was soon, and it was certain for them. So there was an urgency on their part to get ready, to purify yourself in order to participate in the final redemption and salvation, as it were. Regarding their attitude towards Christ, the first Christians were struck by the external aspects of Jesus' life, his poverty, his humility, his detachment, his chaste life, his sufferings, and his death too. The pagans in general hated all those things. Okay, poverty, humility, suffering, chastity, death. Their ideals were opposed to Christ's. The imitation of Christ on the part of the first Christians was concretely lived out in fasting and in prayer, in embracing virginity for the sake of the gospel, and in martyrdom, which is the supreme testimony of the faith. In the first couple of centuries, the Christian community was still very small and spread out in the Roman world, but they felt a strong bond between themselves. They specifically identified as Christians and as followers of the way. We see that those two terms in the book of Acts, actually. They even held their material goods in common, even though it wasn't considered obligatory to do so. In that small but growing Christian community, some of the faithful would later be called or later be known as ascetics. There were Christians who strove to live the gospel more fully and who embraced the evangelical counsels of chastity, of poverty, along with mortification and renunciation. And as a side note there, keep in mind that an evangelical counsel is different from a precept. So a precept is a commandment that you have to obey. Do this or do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. The word precept comes from the Latin preceptum, which means a rule or a maxim. A counsel is a good action that's not prescribed by law, but that Christ presents to his followers as something better to embrace. And they're called evangelical. Why? Because they were taught and preached by Christ in the Gospels. The Evangelia is the Greek word for Gospels. Plus, the councils are proposed by the church as a means for attaining Christian perfection. The three evangelical councils found in the Gospels are poverty, chastity, and obedience. Those are the three vows that all religious make. So in really simple terms, salvation is found in the precepts, perfection is found in the counsels. At least living them in spirit, according to your state of life, if not actually vowing to live them. Can we give an illustration of this? I think we can, pretty easy one. Remember the story of the rich young man in the gospel who approached Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What did Jesus say to him? He didn't just say, "Just believe." He said, "No, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Right? Matthew 19, verse 17. So everyone has to obey the commandments, the precepts. But then remember what our Lord said to the rich young man afterward. Remember, he said, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me," Matthew 19, verse 21. So the call to higher perfection corresponds to embracing the evangelical counsels, embracing the life that our Lord himself lived. All that to say that a number of people who took their faith more seriously in the early church were drawn to embrace the councils and not just the precepts. So when we talk about the early church, there was a spirit then of urgency and a spirit of martyrdom too. The living and recent memory of the death of Christ, coupled with the subsequent death of the apostles, all of them except one, St. John, died a martyr's death, plus the reality of living in a hostile environment too, in which suspicion of Christians and contempt for them was a given, and persecution often erupted violently and without warning. All those things contributed to a climate of urgency again, and even a call to martyrdom. Martyrdom being the bloody but supreme witness to Christ in the world. So, and we've noted in other reflections, right, what's the word for witness in the New Testament? It's the Greek word martus, which is where we get the word martyr from. First witnesses to Christ were at times bloody witnesses. Some of the fathers of the church actually saw martyrdom as the perfection of the Christian life. A third century bishop, St. Cyprian, for example, spoke of martyrdom as a new baptism, a baptism of blood, he said, that immediately united the believer to Christ. He himself would win the martyr's crown, as we say in liturgical language, in Carthage, his own diocese, 258 AD. So again, there's this overtone of a heroic atmosphere in the first three centuries. It truly required courage and fortitude to embrace the Christian life and the Christian faith at that time. With the peace of Constantine in the fourth century, the church was freed from persecution, so it's a good thing. Christianity became more mainstream, but the spirit of heroism faded away too. Things in general became more lax with the church. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 125? I always think of this psalm. He says, "For the scepter of the wicked shall not rest over the land of the just, for fear that the hands of the just should turn to evil." Verse 3. In other words, when persecution ceases, often sin and laxity sets in among the faithful. And the faithful become less and less faithful, to the point where the faith can even disappear, as it sadly has in many parts of the Western world in the past century. So to keep the flame alive among the early Christians, God inspired certain men and women to flee from the world, to retire into the desert, and to live a penitential life there. It was an embracing of the rugged life of St. John the Baptist and the penitential radicality of the ancient Jewish scenes that people essentially were called to embrace. So this new call of God into the desert, this new exodus, led to the first hermits or solitary anchorites in the church. The word hermit comes from the Greek word for desert, eremia. It's actually the word for desert is the word hermit in Greek. And after a short amount of time, the hermits and the anchorites were organized into groups of monks, or what are called cenobites. The hermetical life began in Egypt and eventually would extend to the Western world too. The new founders of this radical and rugged way of Christian life were men like St. Anthony of the Desert, St. Pachomius, St. Paul of Thebes, St. Basil, and others too. And what was the spirituality, lastly? What was the spirituality of the Desert Fathers? Famously combative, right? They fought against the deadly sins. They fought against themselves, striving to master themselves and acquire the spirit of imperturbability, so to not be perturbed or disturbed by anything. The Desert Fathers fought against the temptations and the snares of the devil, too. So their life was a solitary life of prayer, work, rigorous fasting, and combat, spiritual combat. So again, since that perfection of martyrdom was no longer possible, since Christianity was now a lawful religion, for the Desert Fathers, perfection was arrived at by means of abnegation, denying yourself, being stripped of everything, giving everything to the poor, and following Christ. And if you remember one of our previous or last two reflections, that's the spirituality of the Synoptic Gospels, the spirituality of the Abnegat. Deny yourself, the poverty of Christ at Nazareth, of his 40 days of fasting in the desert, so not so much focusing on Jesus' public life or his preaching, and actually not having such a great focus on having an intimate relationship with Christ either, believe it or not. So we can say that with the spirituality of the Desert Fathers, love, which always animates the spiritual life, it's always operative and present, but love with them really isn't in the forefront. You know, without charity, there's no real spirituality, but you don't really see that highlighted a lot. It doesn't play a great role, as great of a role as it will later on, especially with the arrival of St. Francis onto the scene. So in closing, let's maybe ask Our Lady today for the grace to follow her Son in a more total and even a radical way, as a number of the first Christians did when they embraced everything, when they left everything to embrace the gospel of Christ. Praise be Jesus and Mary, now and forever.